For the final service of this day, we're going to have our brother David Christensen from Seattle, Washington serve us. And he has chosen for his subject, Lessons from Two Mountain Movers. Lessons from Two Mountain Movers. Brother David.
Thank you very much, Brother Martin. First, you need to know that the song we just sang has nothing at all to do with my discourse. For some reason, I thought it would be appropriate. I don't know. So, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
You're all so nice. You said good morning, and it's afternoon. But it is morning in Seattle, and my brain is still on Seattle time. And speaking of Seattle, I want to bring you the love from all your brethren from our little Seattle ecclesia. And next, I would like to especially thank Sister Janine Farrell for looking after my dear mother, Sister Beverly Christensen, my sister in the flesh, Sister Lori Flynn, and her husband, Paul Flynn, this weekend. Thank you very much. And I want to thank Mom and Dad Hagensick for just their wonderful love and accepting me, and Sister Sherelle as well. Thank you very much. I feel very accepted. And Sister Joanna and I are very blessed to be here with you today. And I know you all are going to miss her. And please remember that the brethren in Seattle have already fallen in love with her. And I see your love for her, and many of you have told me as much, and know that she loves you very much as well. She thinks of you quite often. In fact, this morning she told me that you're all so much in the forefront of her mind that it seems like only yesterday since she had sweet fellowship with you. So. Lessons from Two Mountain Movers. Our thoughts today were inspired by Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now, the NIV Study Bible uses the word move instead of the word remove, and I guess if you're going to remove a mountain, you have to move it. Now, we have kind of a unique situation in our area. The city of Seattle was built on some mountains. Well, okay, they were hills, but they were literally moved, at least partially, into Elliott Bay. The soil that once was part of Denny Hill and others is now where the baseball and football stadiums are. And some of the soil helped to make Harbor Island out in Elliott Bay. And this was done with a lot of hard work and hydropower. And today that part of town that was lopped off is called the Denny Regrade. And now I'm going to ask you a question. Please raise your hand if you have ever actually moved or removed a mountain yourself. And I'm not talking about those little berms in your garden. Or maybe some of you had an older relative that worked in Seattle lopping off some of those hills some 100 years ago. Anybody? Okay. Not a one. And I really didn't raise my hand either. So how many of you now believe that your faith is going to increase so much that you will be able to move a mountain in the near future? Okay. Well, this is good. Very good. Thank you. Well, we're going to talk about two men that did move some mountains and see if we can get some lessons from their experiences. We're going to briefly outline part of their lives, and then we'll go back and get some specific lessons from specific incidents. First mountain mover. Back in the days of the kings of Judah and Israel, there were good kings and bad kings. Sandwiched in between two very bad kings of Judah was a man that sometimes we call good King Hezekiah. Now, the story of Hezekiah is actually found in several places, mostly in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, with some in Isaiah. And we're going to follow the story in 2 Kings 18 and 19, but we'll be citing other scriptures as well. Hezekiah's father was Ahaz. And in 2 Kings 16, we learn that he did not write in the sight of the Lord. He was the king of Judah, and yet he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which was not a very good way to walk at that time. He had built altars to false gods. He paid tribute to Assyria. He just was not a good king at all. In chapter 18 of 2 Kings, we find that Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, took over the throne of Judah when he was 25, and he reigned for 29 years. And in verse 5, we find that Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's pretty high praise. When Hezekiah became king, he immediately started to change things in Judah. He removed the high places and smashed the sacred stones. These were places of idol worship that his father had built. He even broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. He rebelled against and refused to pay tribute to Assyria as his father had done. In Hezekiah's fourth year, Assyria attacked Samaria and 3 years later took control of it. Israel was deported to Assyria because, verse 12, they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant. In Hezekiah's 14th year, Sennacherib, who was now, this time, the king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them, except for Jerusalem, of course. And then Hezekiah did something that might sound a little strange. Verse 14 tells us that he sent a message to Sennacherib saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me and I will pay whatever you demand of me." And the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. One commentator estimates that to be about $1.5 million. Hezekiah ended up paying all the silver that was in the temple and the treasuries of the royal palace and more. To get that much gold and silver, verse 16 says, "At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the door of the temple of the Lord and from the door sills, which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave the same to the king of Assyria." This odd strategy didn't work, and soon he was asked by Sennacherib, through his agent, Reb Sheke, verse 19, "On what are you basing this confidence?" And I'll paraphrase the next couple of verses. "Do you think that you can buy security like your father did? You have no military strength, and you can't rely on Egypt anymore for help. You say that you have faith in your own God, but didn't you destroy the high places of him? Make a bargain with us, and I will give you what you want and need." Then Reb Sheke says something interesting to Hezekiah in verse 25. "Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Hezekiah's representatives asked Reb Sheke at this time to speak in Aramaic instead of Hebrew so that the people on the wall listening wouldn't be able to understand him. Now, at that time, Hebrew was still the language of the common people of Israel, and Aramaic was the language of diplomacy and commerce. But he continued to talk in Hebrew and delivers a message to the Jewish people. He tells them that Hezekiah cannot deliver them, so don't listen to him. Hezekiah is misleading you. He offers them peace and plenty of food and drink if they will willingly go with Sennacherib. He also tells them how awful it will be if they don't surrender. He reminds them that none of the gods from the other countries could save those countries, neither did they rescue Samaria. The people kept silent. They did not answer Reb Sheke. Chapter 19, still in 2 Kings. When Hezekiah got word of this from his representative, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth. And he called on his old friend, Isaiah the prophet. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah told him, "Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard. I will send a blast, and he shall return to his own land, and he shall fall by the sword." So Reb Sheke returns, and he sends a letter to Hezekiah saying basically the same thing he's already said. "Your God is deceiving you. Don't trust him." Verse 11, "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. and thou shalt be delivered? He goes on to say that the gods of the other lands could not prevent them from being captured by Assyria. Where are those gods now? He asks. Hezekiah read the letter and began to pray fervently. It says he spread the letter out before the Lord. He asked the Lord to save what was left of his kingdom. Then Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah that the Lord had heard his prayer, and goes into great detail of how Sennacherib had laughed the Lord to scorn. He tells Hezekiah to fear not, that a remnant of Jerusalem shall survive and eventually prosper again. God will defend the city and turn away the Assyrians. That very night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned to Nineveh and dwelt there. And in a nutshell, that's the story, or at least the part of the story that we're going to examine today. And I think we're going to find some good lessons for us in it. Lesson group number one. Hezekiah's father was a wicked king. He had let Judah slip so far into degradation that they worshipped false gods and built idols of them. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 5, God commands Israel, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Ahaz completely ignored God's very first commandments. Now we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 that Ahaz had let Judah slip so far that Hezekiah had to show the few priests that were around how to sacrifice according to the Lord. He had them open the doors of the temples and repair it. Then he had the priests consecrate themselves unto the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah sent out a decree to all Israel and Judah to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is how low things had gotten. Not only was it necessary to send out a decree, this was Passover. They should have all known about it. But when the posts went out to deliver the message, the scriptures say that they were laughed to scorn and mocked by the people. And these people were Israelites. But Hezekiah did not back off from his plan. Verse 15 says that when the Passover was killed, the Levites were ashamed. They knew they had disobeyed God under Ahaz. Did they wallow in their shame? No. It says they consecrated themselves unto the Lord and brought him burnt offerings. What a lesson for us. Hezekiah knew that Judah, and Israel for that matter too, should follow the Lord. And he made sure that Judah did. When we know something is right in the sight of the Lord, do we pursue it? Or do we get discouraged when we are laughed to scorn and mocked, so to speak? When we are ashamed, do we withdraw from the Lord? Or do we use that shame as a tool to motivate us to be more Christ-like? We've all done things that we're ashamed of. That's a given. But should we dwell on those things, or should we do what Paul tells the Philippians? Forget those things which are behind and press on toward the mark, the prize of the high calling. How did Hezekiah know that he was doing the right thing? Well, he knew the Old Testament scriptures, of course, the writings. He certainly didn't learn the right ways from his father. And as for us, we live in the world, but are not of it. We have the wrong way around us all the time. And for those who didn't grow up in the truth, you may have gotten wrong information about God and his plan when you were growing up as well. We've all done things in our past that we're ashamed of. Where do we learn how to get right with God? In God's word, of course. Hezekiah grew up with a wicked father. How did he end up being such a good king? Well, in John 1:46, Nathanael asks Philip a similar question. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, it most certainly can. That is where our Lord was raised. The reputation of Galilee was of no consequence. One thing we learn from the story of Hezekiah is that it doesn't matter what your parents did or didn't do, or what your ancestors did or didn't do. It doesn't matter how bad things were before. You don't have to follow that course. What matters is what you do. What matters is your heart condition, not your parents or your ancestors or even yours before you were consecrated. Brethren, when someone new comes to us, don't judge them by their past, their parents' past, or by where they came from. Matthew 7:20 says, "By their fruits ye shall know them," and I add, "not by their past." But there's a second part to that. Don't you worry about where you came from. Your past doesn't matter. What matters is your love of the Lord and the brethren. Don't spend your time worrying about things in the past. Most of us did things in the past that were not good in the sight of the Lord. Put away that which is past and worship the Lord. That's what Hezekiah did. And I know of a young lady right now who's meeting with brethren, is going through this very thing. She's kind of afraid to consecrate because of things in her past life. And when we're ashamed, do like the Levites did. Reconsecrate or re-sanctify ourselves to the Lord. And let's get started sacrificing again. Lesson group two. This is found in 2 Kings 18:4. "And Hezekiah brake into pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan." And Nehushtan merely means a piece of brass. Now it's understandable, it's understandable that Hezekiah destroyed the places of idol worship. He smashed the sacred stones and destroyed the Asherah poles. Now the stones were replicas of the stone of Baal, and the Asherah poles were busts of the Phoenician goddess Asherah mounted on poles. Can you imagine that? That would be tantamount to us building statues of Satan and worshiping them. So we understand why he destroyed those things, but why did he feel it necessary to destroy the brazen serpent that Moses had made? That was a good thing, wasn't it? Now, the story of the brazen serpent or snake is found in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord had instructed Moses to build the serpent and to mount it on a pole. It was directed by God and it had a purpose. So was it right for Hezekiah to destroy it? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the very text, 2 Kings 18:4. They burned incense to it. They started to worship it. It was a thing. It was tangible. Now, it was originally a lesson to the Israelites to stop complaining about their situation. When they were bitten by a snake, they would look upon the serpent and be healed. But they made it an object of worship. And that was a natural thing back then. Worshipping snakes was a very common practice in those days in that area. But it was not right in the sight of God. Now, the serpent in the wilderness was a picture. John 3:14 says that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You see, the Lord is telling us here that it is Jesus who should be lifted up in our hearts, not those things which picture Jesus. Jesus is the one who truly heals, not any image of him or image of something that represents him. Isn't that what the false church did? The symbolism, the ceremony, the statues, the stained glass pictures of our Lord, Mary, and the apostles, they became more important than what God was trying to teach them in his word. You see, when a statue or image of Jesus is worshipped as if it were Jesus himself, then it becomes an idol, a graven image. Now, in the Dark Ages, you had the Bible chained to the pulpit, and you had the parishioners constantly looking at beautiful stained glass images and statues. They didn't have much meat, but they had a lot of images to look at. Beautiful works of art. Even today, people appear to be worshiping an idol as they genuflect in front of a statue or picture of another person. Listen to what columnist Rob Wattat has to say. Quote, "The Catholic version of the Ten Commandments omits the injunction against graven, that is, etched, images, for example, which, on reflection, maybe shouldn't be surprising. After all, a religious institution that forbade graven images wouldn't have put them in all their churches to begin with. End quote. And this may be why man has been unable to find Noah's Ark, or why the Shroud of Turin seems to be so important to some people. Now, there were documentaries back in the 70s about each of these things. They were very in-depth and scientific. One claimed that they had found Noah's Ark, and the other that the Shroud of Turin was proved to be the grave clothes of Jesus. Why were these things so important? Because many people need something tangible, something to see to be able to believe. Satan knows this. As consecrated Christians, we feel that it is of no consequence whether they ever find Noah's Ark, or whether scientists can prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Shroud of Turin was really from Jesus' grave. These things don't matter to those who are truly His. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet still believe. John 20:29. And please, I'm not saying that these things aren't interesting. I know there's some new things on Noah's Ark now that they're looking into. I'm just saying that we don't need to discover the Ark to have a solid faith in God. But we too must be careful. Our focus can easily be deterred from our Lord and His Word. This cross and crown in front of me, is that any different? I think it is. We make no reference to it. We don't genuflect in front of it. We don't burn incense to it. We don't wave it around like a flag at conventions. We don't recite to it. We don't expect anything from it. As far as I can see, hardly ever even talk about it. To me, it's more of a logo. But it, too, could become an idol if we let it. And so could many other things in our lives. There's a sub-lesson for us in this section as well. Notice that in chapter 18, verse 22, Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah's agent, "But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away?" Sennacherib knew about Hezekiah's destruction of the brazen serpent, and he tried to use that information to turn Hezekiah's representative against him. Brethren, Satan knows what you are doing and what you have done as well. And you can rest assured that he will use anything he knows about you to turn your fellow Christians away from you, thereby discouraging you. He will twist any truth to make it sound like you are going against the Lord's will. Satan is a wily foe. Beware and continue faithful. Lesson group 3. When Hezekiah heard about all the threats from Sennacherib, what was the first thing he did? Chapter 19, in 2 Kings, verses 1 and 2, it says, "He rent his clothes, put on sackcloth, he went into the house of the Lord, and he sent for Isaiah the prophet." Now, the renting of the clothes and the donning of sackcloth showed Hezekiah's humility. Going to the house of the Lord is always the right place to go. Brethren, when we're having bad times, tough trials, we should humble ourselves before the Lord, and we should continue in the Lord's house for sure. But I think there may be a less obvious lesson here. Seek out those you believe can give you strength, encouragement, and maybe even some advice. We call this mentoring. Isaiah was Hezekiah's mentor. Isaiah had proven himself to be a wise and humble prophet of God, and Hezekiah found encouragement in his words. Unlike his proud father, Hezekiah petitioned Isaiah for the Lord's wisdom. So whether you've been in the way for 40 days or 40 years, don't be afraid to call on your brethren for spiritual help. That's what we're here for. And this also shows humility. Now, you may want to seek out a consecrated Christian that you really admire and respect and connect with. We call that chemistry. Maybe there'll be more than one. It could be an elder, a parent, a close friend. We should all make ourselves available to build each other up in the most holy faith. Now, for me, my mother was my mentor early on and still is. She brought me up in the way. Thank you, Mom. But as some of you may know, as I became more and more interested, I found a brother who I really connected with. His name was Clifford Miles, and he was a true mentor. Before I even consecrated, we used to meet on a weeknight and have a study, just him and I. He taught me so much, and our friendship grew tremendously. He was in his 70s, and I was in my late 20s. He always had time for me and my questions. He was my Isaiah. I remember when he passed away, I was so sad, and I wondered how I would get along without him. But then I realized that the Lord must feel that I'm ready to go on without Brother Clifford, or he would have left him here a while longer. He had helped me grow to the place where my consecration could continue without his special guidance. And I still seek counsel from others, some in this very class and some in other classes. Brethren, there are a lot of Isaiahs and a lot of Hezekiahs in the Bible student movement. And whether you're a longtime elder or have been in the narrow way just a short time, get together with yours. Lesson group 4. These lessons are from 2 Kings 18, verses 14 through 16. After Sennacherib's army had come up against all the fortified cities in Judah, Hezekiah offered the king gold and silver, the amount to be determined by Sennacherib. And he paid the Assyrian king 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold to keep the Assyrians from taking over Jerusalem. Hezekiah was trying to keep Jerusalem intact and trying to do it peaceably. Now, I think that's a good principle to live by. Romans 12:18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." But the key phrases here are, "if it be possible, and as much as lieth within you." You see, as new creatures, we don't want to give up our treasures, as it were, so that we can live peaceably. The principles of righteousness, our treasures, should be so firmly entrenched in our souls that we would rather die than give them up. And what an example our Lord set before us regarding this matter. And he did die for it. So Hezekiah showed us what not to do in this picture, and Sennacherib showed us how Satan will react when we give up heavenly treasure for peaceable conditions. The Assyrian king accepted the gold and silver and continued his quest to take over Jerusalem. Satan will do the same. Maybe the text that says, "Cast not your pearls before swine," could apply here. For, just like Satan, they will turn again and rend you. Matthew 7:6. Lesson group 5. These lessons are found in 2 Kings 19, verses 14 through 19. Now in verse 14, Hezekiah had just received another letter from Sennacherib telling him how many nations were destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians and what awful things would befall the people of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was told specifically not to trust his God since the gods of the other countries could not save those countries. And now understand that Sennacherib was not just blowing smoke, as we might say today. These were not idle threats. The Assyrian army had taken control of all the nations around Israel, and they had already taken Samaria, which was the northern part called Israel, and had taken all the fenced and fortified cities of Judah. Just about all that was left was Jerusalem, where King Hezekiah was holding out. After all this destruction, Sennacherib's army was at the very gates of Jerusalem. What did Hezekiah do? What would you do? Did he panic? Did he give in to Sennacherib's demands? No. The text says he prayed, but he didn't just pray. Verse 14 says he spread the letter out before the Lord. He didn't hold anything back. He just laid out his situation in front of the Lord. And now I have a question for you. Do you think that God didn't know what was happening to Hezekiah? Of course he did, just like he knows everything that happens to us. But even knowing that, we should still spread everything out before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father wants us to communicate everything to him. And it serves a dual purpose. First, it shows our Father that we trust him enough to turn everything over to him. And second, it helps us to unburden our hearts. If we just say, "Lord, please help me," Well, he knows what we're talking about, but we don't really unburden ourselves by laying all at his feet. And just like with each other, we sometimes pour out our hearts to a close friend, and we feel better afterwards. And it's the same with God, only better. Hezekiah totally unburdened his heart to the Lord. Now, I'm sure that part of Hezekiah's motivation was to protect his people. But we learn in verse 19 something very important. Hezekiah finishes his prayer with these words. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. You see, a good part of Hezekiah's motivation in this prayer was for God to be glorified in all the nations. This was not a selfish prayer. God, build up our strength that we might conquer these Assyrians. Make me a mighty king, O Lord. No. Hezekiah wanted the Lord to be glorified. Isn't that what we should do? To God be the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Brethren, when things are really looking grim in your life, when the world is closing in on you and you feel like you could be overcome by the adversary, spread your situation out before the Lord and continue to pray for the Lord's will to be done and pray for him to be glorified. Don't turn to selfish prayers. And now I would like to share with you what I think is the most awesome lesson in this whole story. And I'm going to start by asking you another question. Why do you suppose that Sennacherib did not just attack Jerusalem? And think about that for a minute. The Assyrian army had conquered pretty much all the nations around Israel. They had spent 3 years conquering Israel, the northern part, Samaria. And in 2 Kings 18:13, it says that the Assyrians came up against all the fortified cities in Judah and took them. The Assyrian army was huge and powerful. Why didn't they just run over Jerusalem? Or when Hezekiah refused to concede, why didn't they just bulldoze right over them? Well, I think there's a principle here that should give us all confidence. Satan cannot just take God's new creation. He is forced to try to tempt us, to discourage us, and threaten us to give up our treasure. God has arranged that Satan cannot just wipe out the new creation. And I think this story of Hezekiah pictures that beautifully. And what a comforting thought that is, to me anyway. Now, those are just some of the many lessons from the first mountain mover. Who do you think might be the second mountain mover? Well, the second mountain mover is Sennacherib, the bloodthirsty conquering king of Assyria. His story is short. He destroyed other nations with his powerful army. He either crushed them or he took them captive. Personally, I don't want to know too much more about him, but I think there's some lessons we can get from his story. I think Sennacherib is an apt picture of Satan. He lied to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:25. Satan is the father of lies. He broke his word with Hezekiah after he accepted payments. And Satan would break his word in a heartbeat if it was to his advantage. He most certainly cannot be trusted. He tried to use his knowledge of the destruction of the brazen serpent against Hezekiah in 18:4. Satan will use even scripture against you if he feels it will work. When Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, Satan tried to tempt him. Satan even quoted Psalms 91, 11, and 12, trying to trip Jesus up. When he couldn't sway Hezekiah's messenger, Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's representative, that means I need a glass of water. Sennacherib, a little better. Sennacherib's representative spoke to the people on the wall in 2 Kings 18, 26, and 27. Satan will try to influence the people around you, even family members, to dissuade or discourage you. And I find it interesting that Rabshakeh spoke Hebrew fluently enough to communicate with the people on the wall. The Assyrian army was not only powerful, but intelligent as well. Satan knows the language of the Bible. He also knows Bible students speak. When you hear something that doesn't sound quite right, or you hear promises that you have a hard time believing, go to the scriptures. That's where the answers are. Satan will learn your language to win your confidence so he can tempt you or detract you. Sennacherib's empire and army surrounded Jerusalem. Satan's empire surrounds you. You are of the world, but you are not of it. Sennacherib had the same MO as Satan. They both just took over the world. And for both of them, that was not enough. Sennacherib wanted Hezekiah and that little remnant of faithful in Jerusalem. Just this tiny little remnant of faithful ones. And who does Satan want? He wants you, and he wants you, and you, and you. He wants more than anything to destroy the seed, the little flock, the faithful remnant, and he can't. And I can't ever stop smiling when I say that. He can't do that. Sennacherib was in a similar situation. He had control of all the nations around Israel and control of the northern part of Israel. He also had control over much of Judah. And right in the middle of all that destruction and evil was Hezekiah and his faithful remnant. Sennacherib could not take over or destroy that faithful remnant. And in fact, Sennacherib was killed shortly after he left Jerusalem. And we see that Satan cannot destroy the church and will himself be destroyed as well. Hallelujah. Now, I've said that these two men were mountain movers, and yet I have not mentioned a single mountain thus far. Which mountains did they move? Well, as we know, in the scriptures, the word mountains is often used as picture language to mean a kingdom or a government or nation. Micah 4, 1 and 2 says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord and to the house of Jacob." This text wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if it were talking about literal mountains. Micah is talking about governments or kingdoms or nations and the Lord's mountain or kingdom. Now, it seems fairly clear to me anyway that Sennacherib moved and removed several mountains or nations in his quest for dominance. He crushed them and some were removed permanently. But what mountains did Hezekiah move? Well, when Sennacherib's army was at the gates of Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and the Assyrian army was removed. In fact, 185,000 soldiers were killed that very night, and the rest of them returned to Nineveh. At that time, Assyria was the biggest mountain or nation in the world. And because of Hezekiah's faith, it was moved away from Jerusalem. The message today is really about faith. Hezekiah was very faithful to the Lord, and he acted on that faith. Consequently, he was able to move the biggest mountain in the world, the kingdom of Assyria, by his faith, but not by himself. How about Sennacherib? Where was his faith? What did he have faith in? He certainly didn't have any faith in the Lord. Well, Sennacherib had faith in himself and in his powerful army. Because of this faith and confidence, he was able to move many mountains or governments. And the more mountains he removed, the greater his faith became. And you see, the principles of faith taught in the Bible often apply even when one's faith is in the wrong thing. Now, stick with me here. Many people have faith in things other than the Lord. Some have faith in science, some in government, some have faith in medicine, many different things. Can they move mountains? Well, I say that many a mountain or nation or government has been moved by people of faith, the wrong faith. The United States had great faith in its military when Pearl Harbor was attacked. The Japanese had come up to our very doorstep and were eventually removed by our military forces. Can you imagine what would have happened if there had been no faith in our military? Things may have turned out quite differently. And look where the faith in the theory of evolution has gotten this country. At one time in our history, creation was accepted as fact by a good majority of the people. But through the years, enough people had enough faith in the theory of evolution that it is now taught as fact in virtually every public school in the country. The position of the whole country, the whole mountain, has been moved because of the faith in a godless theory. Some 100 years ago, the city of Seattle had enough faith in technology and manpower to remove some small mountains from their midst. And there's many, many examples of this. But the bottom line is, neither faith in government, military power, science, or anything else can stand up to the true faith in God. Sennacherib found that out. He may not have learned his lesson, but he found it out. One day, Sennacherib came upon one of the smallest mountains in the world, and his mighty army was not able to move it. He was not able to move it because the faith of one humble king was too strong. Hezekiah didn't repel the armies of Assyria with a more powerful army. He was armed only with his steadfast faith in the Lord. Without God's help, his army would have been crushed by the Assyrians. So what's the difference in the faith that Hezekiah had and the faith that Sennacherib had? Well, as strong as it was, Sennacherib's faith was the wrong kind of faith. Consequently, he could only move the wrong mountains in a very wrong way. Hezekiah had the kind of faith that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 17:20. Faith in God. Ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. In essence, Hezekiah said to the giant mountain of Assyria, remove hence to yonder place, and it moved. And ostensibly, Sennacherib said to the little mountain Jerusalem, remove hence, and it did not move. Brethren, when you feel like Sennacherib's army is at your doorstep, when you feel like Satan is ready to overpower you, don't fight him with carnal weapons. You can't win. He is too strong for you. We know that. But be faithful and pray to your Heavenly Father that His will might be done and that He might be glorified in your weakness. Satan is no match for the Heavenly Father, just as Sennacherib and his powerful army were no match for the Lord God of Israel. Be like Hezekiah. Be thou faithful. Act on your faith. Forget about past experiences. Forget about faith in anything worldly like idols, science, armies. Seek out your mentor for counsel. Pray fervently by spreading out your situation before the Lord. And above all, seek for the Lord to be glorified regardless of the outcome of your trial. Your faith will move Satan's mountain far away from your heart. May the Lord add his blessing.